Good to see you here today. It's good to be together. I know you have your Bibles with you, so go ahead and open your New Testaments to the book of James. We will do a bit of reading in James 1 and also James 5 in just a moment, some references to get us going. I want to say a couple of things about what we will be doing today and tonight. This is kind of a bonus day in terms of how we set up the meeting. I think I was supposed to be here through Wednesday, and then I sent him too many sermons, and he sent back and said, yeah, okay, do those too, and so we kind of worked it out. And so we're kind of in a bit of a transitional point going into this last day. As you know, we've had a series working throughout the week that started with the kingdom of heaven and what it is and getting your mind right within it and your heart right, and then last night really living that the right way. And while this will all relate to that, I hope you'll see, I want to spend some time today talking about this year, our situation, some of what we are facing. I want to talk to you a bit about how you're handling all of that, and what the goal is throughout it, and how you are connecting to God through prayer every step of the way. I have to say before we dive off into it that I don't want to act as if 2020, with all of the political stuff and the race stuff and the coronavirus stuff, has been a catastrophe for everyone. That would not be accurate. There are plenty of people who've just kind of plugged along just fine and have done well, no problems. There have been people who have not felt any of the ill effects. However, there are many Christians who have, in many ways. Just talking with Tim and Tammy today about their experience this year in Manhattan and the things that they have faced and being still really in the middle of that and uncertain about where that's going to go. But you don't have to travel to New York City to see this. There are people in the congregation back in Lyndale who have lost their jobs, who have lost their savings, some in jeopardy of losing their homes. There are those who have been sick, and you say, well, they're sick every year. Well, they're sick and alone because they go to the hospital and no one can even go with them. There's one couple that has been married for 60-something years, and she had to be moved to a facility, and they didn't get to see each other. They've seen each other every day for 60-something years. They didn't get to see each other for 2 months. There are a lot of very scary things. If you're a business owner, you know about all of that. There are plenty of problems that have been not uniquely placed in this year, but greatly multiplied by the things that we're dealing with. And then you add to that the exponential effect that we don't know what this winter's going to be like, and we don't know what is coming. Now, here's the thing about Christians, though. We know what to do. One of the things that we know to do is to pray. We need to be praying about all of those things and everyone involved, and I'm sure the brethren here have been praying. Wherever you are, you've been doing that because there are a couple of things that you know. You're in James chapter 1. You could look at verse 17. You know James 1:17, that God is a giver of good gifts. And if there is grace to come, if there is healing to come, James 1:17, if there is light to be shed in the darkness, it will be sourced in the Father of lights. God can provide. That text is about how God doesn't provide all the darkness. He may allow it to happen. God brings the light into the darkness, James 1:17. And you and I know how to access that. If God's going to heal or work or multiply the church, what he expects us to do, James chapter 5 and verses 14, 15, and 16, is to pray, James 5:16. We know the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So I use this photo here because I think it represents what Christians have been doing all over the world. We've been joining hands when properly sanitized first. We've gathered around the Word of God in homes and in church buildings, and we've been praying. We prayed for the families that I've mentioned. We prayed for the church. We've prayed for our community. We do this over and over, 1 Thessalonians 5, without ceasing. We never stop praying to the Father who gives good gifts. Now then, along that pathway, sometime this year, maybe in the midst of all of those emotional, maybe even tear-filled offerings to God, perhaps you have entertained a sobering question. Maybe you have not. Maybe I'm introducing this question and you're going to look at it negatively as soon as you see it. But maybe in the back of your mind, you've been asking along the way this year, why has God answered no so often? Have you noticed that? We've prayed for things to get better, and oftentimes they don't get better. We've prayed for people to be healed and they haven't been healed, to survive and they've passed away. For this all to go away by the end of the summer, and it hasn't gone away. And here's what I know. The right people are praying to the right source. Would you say that's true? God's people are praying to God. Why is God telling Christians no? I mean, we're His people. We're in His throne room making appeals to Him. I don't know if you've considered that, but I'm going to ask you to consider it today. I'll tell you that I've been entertaining this question and its biblical answers for 10 years now. I can remember it like it was yesterday, 2010. I'd never even thought about why does God say no. It was always, well, you know, it's all going to be fine, and God always brings it around in the end. But in June of 2010, one of my best friends, Mickey Suttle, was at a potluck with us. And he started slurring his speech and acting strangely. And his wife said, I'm going to take you to the doctor tomorrow. And so we all prayed. That day we prayed. We just prayed that Mickey was going to be okay. And he goes to the doctor and they say, you have a brain tumor. And we prayed that it would be benign. I mean, hundreds of us prayed. And it was malignant. And so we prayed that it would be operable, but it was inoperable. And we prayed that the treatments would help him, but the treatments didn't help him. And we saw this guy. Mickey was the door guy. You guys have your door guys. He greeted everybody when they came in. He was a deacon of the church. He was so wonderful and effective. And so we're praying for him to live. But in September, just slightly over 10 years ago now, Mickey died. 4 months after he was diagnosed, he died. And I remember going to God saying, God, why not? Like, you could have said yes to any one of, just pick one. Any one of those requests, the most righteous people we knew on the planet were praying for Mickey's health. And yet God said, it's not like maybe or later. It was no. It was just a no, plain and simple. And this idea of why God had done that, and I want to talk about that because I've been on a journey to try to figure that out. I need peace when it doesn't work out like we see that it should have. And we'll talk more about that. Now, a couple of things before we answer this question. I do understand that the very nature of people like you and me asking this question reveals our grand immaturity. This is an immature question. I've been accused of being a lot of things. Mature has never been one of them in my life. There's a 7-year-old in me walking around all the time. And so I get it. This is an immature question. It's an immature question because it misses something big. It misses that God says yes almost all the time. It misses the fact that we pray for a grand many things. I mean, daily transactional things. Health and safety and travel and getting better and turning the corner and finding the strength. And God is just handing out yeses left and right. But you know what it's like to be a 7-year-old? Any of you remember what it's like to be a 7-year-old? You can ask your mom for 20 things and she can say yes 19 times. But if she says no one time, your whole world falls apart. You never let me do anything. You never give me anything. You're always, we use these definitive, immature terms. So be careful about that. It's a sign of our immaturity that we ask it. But I'm not condemning the question because God will answer it for us. I just want us to understand that sometimes we're missing the big picture. However, if you look through Scripture, you see that lots of people ask questions like this. Jeremiah sobbed through questions like, why am I even alive? What are you doing? Why can't you fix this? Habakkuk and the psalmist Heman and Psalm 88 and over again. Why not, God? Aren't you the same God who closed the mouth of the lions and saved Daniel? Aren't you the same God to whom Hannah appealed for a child and you heard her and you answered? We ask these questions and it's okay to do so, but you have to be ready for God's answers. You've got to open up your heart. First of all, to the idea of lots of yeses and appreciation, and also to some ideas concerning the fact that God will answer this. So let's look at it together. I'm going to share with you a simple study today. I'm going to give you 3 reasons why God has said no to you, to Christians, to His own people. 3 passages that you ought to know quite well. The first one is the case of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Please look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The first thing that you're going to note is this. One of the reasons why God says no is because He has knowledge of how His grace should be dispensed that you and I cannot even begin to conceive of. We've already understood that all grace, all yeses, all healings, all redemption, all of that, James 1:17, is sourced in God. He's the gift giver, and He also is the only one who knows when those gifts should be given and when they shouldn't. And that revealed a little bit of a problem in me and more immaturity. I've always felt like I had a pretty good idea. I may not look smart, but I feel like I am. And in my great wisdom, I know when God should say yes. I know when He should give His grace and when He should hold it. I have that great perspective. Where did I learn it? I don't know. I just woke up one day and had it. That's kind of our attitude. Look, God, I've looked at this situation. God, I'm going to pray to You again, but listen. I've looked at this and I see that if You will do that thing, that's the best thing that could have happened. So why don't You just go ahead and do that? Folks, you and I are living our lives looking through a straw. You ever look through a straw? We've got some glasses for you in the back. I didn't tell you about this, Wayne. We've got some glasses at the door that we're inviting you to put on today. We're going to put them on and one of your eyes is going to be blacked out. And on the other one, there's a straw tape to it. And we're just going to ask you to drive home. You just tell us how that goes for you. All you will be able to see is one little tiny dot of light. Folks, that's all we see when it comes to this life. We see a small section of what is even happening in the now. And here's God. God's like, I made you, I made your eye, I made the straw. I'm letting you see that little bit of light, yet I see everything that's going on in the room, plus what happened yesterday, plus what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet I'm the one praying, going, God, why don't You see? Why don't You see that healing him and giving that guy that job and making this connection is the right way to, it's foolishness, isn't it? And sometimes God has shown that to us. And instead, what it ought to do is it ought to change our prayer lives. We ought to say, God, there's one thing that I know, it's that I don't know. There's one thing that I know, it's that I don't know where Your grace should go. And here's what we do about that. We don't stop praying. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this story you know pretty well about the thorn in the flesh that the Apostle Paul had. And in verse 7, he says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He said that twice, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, we got some great preachers here today who can tell you what the thorn in the flesh is. Some say the thorn in the flesh is the persecution that he was facing, and there's some internal evidence to support that. I used to think it was that until I turned about 32, and I got out of bed one day, and I couldn't see anyone anymore. I got all blurry. I mean, you guys are all really blurry right now. You know, I think it's his eyesight. I think that it was diminishing and they didn't have the ability to fix it, and that's why he wrote in really large letters and all that. You don't have to agree with me. It's only important that you admit that I'm right. But look, whatever it was, he saw himself as a better servant without it. So he did the right thing. He went to God and he said, God, please remove this persecution or blindness or whatever. Please remove that. And then he went to God again, and then he went to God again. And listen, nothing you're going to hear today should suggest that you don't pray. Pray about it. If you think it's right, you know, sometimes God lets his people change his mind. He's a beautiful Lord in that way. So pray three times about it. But what I find interesting, verse 7, is as Paul writes the letter later, he understands why God said no, but I don't think he understood it when he was first asking. Look again in verse 7. He said, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh. The Lord allowed Satan to make this attack against me to keep me from exalting myself. He didn't know that when he was praying. He was saying, God, just take this away. I'm humble, and it won't make me prideful, and it won't change. I can see, God. It won't change anything. Just take it away. It was the fact that God said no that revealed to Paul what he now writes about. You know, now I see. I didn't know before. Get used to saying that. You're going to say that a lot in your life. I didn't know before that if you had given that to me, I would not have been the humble servant that you needed me to be. And in saying no to my request, you're so wise. You positioned me to do great things that I would have never imagined. Listen, that takes spiritual maturity to say something like that. I could see myself, let's say it was blindness. I could see myself 100 prayers later still going, God, I really wish you'd reconsider this because I'm pretty sure if you fix it, I'll still remain humble and I'll do great things. Like I know anything. There's this great sense of trust. And here's where you get to go with this. When you're open to that, that knows are in accordance with God's plan for your life, you get to find this great peace. And you're going to see it here in the next read. This peace that he could have made it better and that would have been great. He didn't make it better, and now I know it's going to be great because he's kept me in this place for a reason. Keep reading with me. We learned in verse 8 that he appealed to God three times. Terrific thing to do. You're going to see that in our next read as well. And he said to me, listen to what God told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Listen to that very carefully. It's an important phrase. He actually speaks to Paul and he says, Paul, what I've given you is enough. And remember, we're a little bit immature. We forget that God has given us a great many graces. And in Christ, terrific graces. What I've given you is enough for, and I'm going to add some terminology here, but I think it's accurate to the point. For my power is perfected in your weakness. I want you to see that. It's really important. I know you wish you were stronger. I know you wish it was better. I know you wish it would all fix. And I mean, we've got just amazing things we pray for, like when our kids are sick. I mean, why wouldn't God just fix that, you know? God said, listen, I've given you the gifts that you need. And the power of what I'm trying to do is actually perfected in you dealing with this weakness and this challenge. And so in verse 9, he said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. It's not a word we use very often. I am well content. What are you content with, Paul? I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content when insulted. I'm content under duress and distress. I'm content when I'm persecuted. I'm content when things are difficult for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. How'd you know that, Paul? How'd you know? Because I prayed three times. And if the truth of the matter is, when I was strong, it was strong, the mission, God would have made me strong. If my health would have served the mission, God would have made me healthy. If saving my friend Mickey's life would have serviced the kingdom, God would have made Mickey well. I am perfected. And I would rather boast in it. Now you look at this, verse 9, and you think, why doesn't God do this for me? Why doesn't God come to me after the third prayer, and instead of just saying nothing, why doesn't God say, listen, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in your weakness. Wouldn't it be nice if God would just come and tell you that? Wouldn't it feel heartening and encouraging? If God says no, he is telling you that. This is what God is saying. When he doesn't change or fix a situation in this time, he may fix it later. God has plans we cannot see. But in this time, I want to be someone who would rather boast about it. Somebody says, are you discouraged that you've been praying for this and God hasn't answered it? And you've been pleading and supposedly you're this preacher and this Christian and you've got direct access to God. Does it discourage you? The opposite. I would rather boast in my burdens, knowing that God has a purpose for me carrying them, than to even have those burdens removed. I'm going to ask you this in a couple of ways today, so I'll start now. If you knew, you prayed for something in this life that mattered very much to you, Sean. You prayed for it, very much mattered to you. And an angel came to you and said, okay, Sean, we've heard what you're asking for. I will remove it and make it better for you, but you need to know that is not God's plan for your life. Would you still want it removed? You say, no, but what if your child was sick? What if you were about to lose everything that you had? You see where we get to peace when we understand that our circumstances are where he has allowed us. I believe God has total control over his believers. And so the first thing that you need to understand is that God knows a whole lot more than we do. But we have to make that practical in our prayer life, in our acceptance of current circumstances. Let me give you a second thing to think about. Go with me to another case you know really, really well. I'm talking about Jesus in the garden. You know, maybe we wonder if God loves us. when He doesn't give us the material thing that we seem to deem so vital? Well, I could have said, don't you think God loved Paul? But I just skipped that point. I'll go straight to this one. Don't you think God loved His only begotten Son? Don't you believe that it hurt our Father to see the one that He had been in unity with for eternity? They'd had a relationship for an eternity in peace. To see Him attacked and murdered by the very creatures that they had together created? And Jesus appealed to God about that. And that brings us to our second thing. God may be saying no in your life, at least for now. Not just because He knows the big picture, but because He has a spiritual plan in place. And God cares infinitely, I feel confident using that word, God cares infinitely more about spiritual outcomes than material ones. Did you know that like 53 million people have lived in this life before 1900 and they've all died? Like nobody gets out of this thing alive. We live a certain amount of time and then we leave this life. I mean, God can postpone that a little while. He can make you live longer. He can make it better for a while, but only for a little while. And yet underneath all that is this spiritual identity, this spiritual condition, the saved soul in eternity. How much more does God care about that, and which do we care about the most? Now, Jesus wasn't suffering from any of that. He was perfect, and He didn't let those things burden Him. But I'll tell you this, He was going through a really difficult time. He was about to be abandoned by the men who'd been following Him for 3 years. He was about to be humiliated and beaten. And so you know what happened here in our text. We're in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 36 and following. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter, James, John, and He began to be grieved. This is our Savior Jesus with all the heavenly perspective in the world. And yet He began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me." Now you know the phrase that follows, but I want to talk about this just a moment. I do not believe, nor have I ever believed, that Jesus was asking not to die. He could not have been asking not to die. He came here to die. He foretold of His own death. He taught the power of His death. He came to die. Everybody dies. He was not asking not to die. But I'll tell you this, the pain and anguish and suffering, the cup of suffering that He was going to have to drink was tormenting on every level. And He's asking God, "Look, can we do this? I'm definitely here to die, but does it have to hurt this much? Can You take that away? Yet, not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples. He found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We're not going to talk about that statement today, but it's a powerful statement. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is always kind of pulling. He went again a second time, verse 42, and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, this suffering and anguish, Your will be done." Verse 44, He left them again and He went away and He prayed a third time, saying the same thing once before. So we do get that three prayer design that I think is really great. If there's something that's burdening you, go to God and pour out your heart to Him. And then go back and pour out your heart again. And then go out and do it again, showing that persistent widow ideology from Luke 18. This, "I'm just going to keep coming, God. I want You to see that I know You can fix it." But in all of our prayers, it shouldn't just be a tag on line. It should be a mission statement to say, "Not my will, but Yours be done." And be more specific. "God, may my physical desires never impede Your spiritual goals. Do nothing for me in the physical, God." Can you imagine praying this? Maybe we need to renovate the way that we pray. "Do nothing for me physically. Heal no one, fix anything, rig no elections. Don't do anything physically that would diminish the impact of the spiritual nature of the kingdom and our work within it. But Lord, if You can make this better and we can still serve that, please do so for me." What you find here in Jesus is this appeal to God and His greater emphasis on the spiritual things. So I would just say this. If you want to pray for physical things, do that. If someone's sick or someone's out of work or, you know, we've got some COVID cases back home. Our eldership's really going through. We've got 9 shepherds and they are just really, really battling what to do. Pray about all of that. I mean, really pray about it. Pray for physical stuff. Although I would have you re-examine the Lord's Prayer. It is a SSPS prayer. Just, I know that makes no sense to you. I'm not going to explain it. Let's move on. Not better. If you look at the 4 requests in the Lord's Prayer, it's spiritual request, small physical request, give us this day our daily bread, spiritual request. We need to have more emphasis on our spiritual requests than our physical ones. So that will help us as well. But why not try this? Not that we're not trying to manipulate God in any way, but when He hears the right kinds of things, He reacts to them. What if every physical thing you prayed for the rest of your life, in that prayer, you connected it to a spiritual work or service? Lord, please heal this person. If you do, I will be on their front door next week with the word seeking to save their soul. Lord, would you please have this pandemic move away and us to recover so that we can get more active in the community? You know, God's listening going, connect some spirituality to your request because the physical things don't matter to me. The spiritual outcomes do. And this is why Jesus, even in the midst of a physical request, said, but never, can you say this? Never would I want a physical thing to happen that distracted from your spiritual will. And so I go back to what I said about Sean earlier. Would you even want anything to happen in your life if you knew it wasn't God's spiritual will for your future? How do we know? Now, that's the rub, right? How do I know? If this changes, is it good? Is it bad? How do I know? You know how you know? You pray about it. And then you pray about it. And then you pray about it. And then you rejoice in what happens next, no matter what that thing is. That's the way we know. I will say this about Jesus' case. I've sometimes taught that God did say yes. We don't have record here in Matthew 26, but if you were to move over, and you can do this later, to Luke chapter 22, in verse 43, do you remember what God did with Jesus? He sent an angel. He sent an angel to comfort him. What do you think they talked about? Any ideas what you think Jesus and the angel talked about? Probably the Cowboys or the Razorbacks, right? No. What did they talk about? They talked about the kingdom. They talked about the purpose. They talked about the power. They talked about these souls. You know they talked about those things. And while I would say that there are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, working today, to me, God's people are the best representation of angels that we have in the 21st century. What we ought to be doing when people are praying and they're not getting the answer that they're looking for, and that's happening, what we ought to be doing as angels of light is going to them saying, let's have a conversation of what spiritually is taking place in this moment and what God expects us to do with that. And that's what we need to be doing. I'm reminded of James 1. You know James 1. Let's take one quick peek. James chapter 1, please, verses 2, 3, and 4. We've all known this one since we first joined the church. James 1, verse 2. Odd intro to a letter. This idea of consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we quote this, but do we really understand it? You know, it was that day, that 4 months when Mickey was sick and I was praying and we were praying and everybody was holding hands and working through it. You know, I hadn't really even thought about this. I had one of those little charmed childhoods where we lost very few people and everything kind of went okay, you know. And it wasn't until I grew up that I realized, man, life's not like that in the main. That you finally read this and you say, you know, I consider it joy when it goes like this, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance, spiritual will, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Am I ready to accept that I need these burdens to become who He needs me to be? There's a tremendous amount of peace in that, tremendous amount. So let me show you a third thing here. Go with me to, you're already in James, so you're nice and close. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. There are 3 reasons, I'm convinced, why God says no, even when the right people are asking for good things. He knows more than we do, and He's the giver of good gifts. He's got a spiritual plan always working, and fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. If He had spared Jesus the physical pain and death, then there would have been many, many people spiritually dead. He saved souls through His sacrifice. And then lastly, God is always, and we mentioned this already, God is always looking to eternity. None of us are getting out of this thing alive, okay? But when we get to the end of it, then opens up the reality of the spiritual world that our straw did not allow us to see. The real light of all that's happening around us. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 35 is a very fascinating list. It starts with great victories in this life. And I'm just going to go ahead and raise my hand and say, that's what I want. I want the redemption story. You guys know when you watch a movie, right around the middle of the movie, the hero gets in a bind, an unfixable bind. He's done. There's no way out. And somehow by the end of the movie, they find a way to sort of fix it. You know, he has to learn himself. You know, there's some humility he has to learn or something. There's always some moral lesson. But when he learns it, he somehow gets out of it. That's the story I want. I want to listen to this lesson today and then go home and pray for something physical. And then in the end, God just gives it to me. And you know, that happened. If you're looking in verse 32, he starts to list all these characters. And he says in verse 33, they conquered kingdoms. I mean, here they did, in the flesh. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. We know that story. They quenched the power of fire. We know that story. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You say, that's the story I want. I want to pray for healing and get healed. I want to pray for a turnaround economically and it all turns around. I want one of those stories. You know, sometimes that happens. But keep reading. He said, but others were tortured. In fact, not even accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. Well, they got away at the end, right? An angel came in and unlocked all the gates, didn't they? And they all got to walk out and enjoy the rest of their lives. No, they did not. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom this world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Not here, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not have been made perfect. So did God love the people in the earlier part of the read more than he loved those in the back end of the read? If he closed the mouth of lions, does that mean you're a better Christian than if he let the lions eat you? Those who escaped the sword clearly had it all figured out, and those who were sawn in two clearly didn't. You know that's not true. All of those people are equally saved. They served incredibly different purposes. I mean, I don't know what Wayne would choose. He's super intense. I would choose spare from the sword and do the work of God rather than sawn in two to do the work of God. I would choose that. That would be my choice. But of course, I'm not in a position to make those kinds of choices. But I understand that all of those people, no matter whether they lived a long time or a short time, I understand several things about them. One, I understand that all of them are in heaven, or at least in a place of peace and paradise in this moment. You go to the book of Revelation and you read about the martyrs. And the martyrs aren't around the throne room complaining about their untimely deaths. They're celebrating the lion and the lamb. And where everyone would be coming through the victory that Jesus established. I know this too. I know verse 38 that they were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. That's an interesting one for me. I think probably most of the people here would like to live some nice long lives. Prosperous lives, peaceful lives here on this earth. I mean, I've got plans, you know. What if God came and said, look, I was going to let you live 10 more years. And I was going to let you get over that cancer. And I was going to let your business turn around. And I was going to let everything just sort of, I was going to put you in that top part of the list and give you more time. But you know, you are so faithful, Miss Darnell. You're so faithful. You're so faithful. That honestly, this world isn't even worthy of you. I'm going to take you today. What would you say to God? God, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. But could you go ahead and give me the 10 years, and then we could like talk about this again? I mean, how many of us would be drawn to that? And we'd have great reasons. Kids, grandkids, kingdom work, etc. If you say kingdom work, you might actually get him to light up a little bit, though. Okay, kingdom work? Okay, kingdom work. Your kids, not because of Thanksgiving, but because of the gospel. Okay, now you're getting me. Now we're on the same page. But you know, he took them early because the world wasn't worthy. And by the way, they weren't living for 10 more years anyway. They weren't living for a retirement cabin in Gatlinburg anyway. They were living, verse 16, for heaven. They'd been living for heaven the whole time. I just want to get there. Reminds me of Paul's language. He said, I don't know what to pray for. I can't decide. I pray to go because that's where I want to go, and I pray to stay because I get to do good work, and I just don't know. I think I'll let God decide. And God did decide. A friend of mine, Adam Rogers, preached a lesson for us a couple of years ago. I was out of town, and he preached it, and he used this illustration. I've seen this illustration before, but he had a little money in his pocket, so he actually went and bought like copious amounts of rope. But there's a closet over here, and he walks in the closet, and he pulls out. Have you guys seen the rope illustration? And he pulls out this rope, and he holds the end of the rope up, and at the end of the rope, there's about 3 inches of tape on the rope. And he said this, and it was just rope. He said, this is your life on this earth. It's 3 inches of tape. For some, it's 1 inch or two. For some, maybe they stretch it a little bit longer. Some, it's more durable. Some, it falls apart in a different way. But this is your life on this earth, and it's 3 to 4 inches of length maximum. And what most people do is they just stare at that tape. And they think about it all the time, and they pray, God, just give me an extra millimeter. And they pray about it all the time. Could you take a little gray off this part of the tape, please, right here? We pray about that, and we're just so focused on that. And it's a tiny piece of tape. And what we miss is the obvious, that underneath that tape is rope. And that rope is the part of you built in the image of God. That rope is the thing that's common to every one of us, an eternal soul going somewhere. And long after, and then he starts pulling it, he's pulling the rope. Long after the tape is gone, it's just rope and more rope, and it represents eternity. And he just pulls that rope and pulls it, and it never ends, And eventually, you get a pile of rope on the ground, and guess what you can't even see anymore? Can't even see the tape. It's buried under rope, and we've never seen the end of the rope, and of course, there is no end to the rope. I still pray about the tape. My kids, their tape on a rope too, and I pray about them. I pray about that, and I pray about it, and I pray about it. And I pray for health, and I pray for safety. I pray about it a lot. But be careful that we're not so focused on the tape that we forget the rope underneath, and for the sake of 3 inches of time, we miss out on an eternity with God. I want to say this at the conclusion. I mentioned to you Mickey Suttle. We prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed. Never prayed so hard for anyone in my life, maybe even since the way that we prayed. And he died, and he's gone on to a place that will eventually, at least, now it's paradise, it will eventually be the gates of heaven. But you know, there are three men, I could name them right now, three men who were not Christians in June of 2010. A couple of them had visited a church. One didn't even know Mickey. Two did, one didn't. They were not Christians. That were so influenced from June to September of 2010 by his courage and the church's togetherness and our acceptance of what God had done and the re-upping of our relationship. All three of those men, within the years to follow, obeyed the gospel because of the influence, not of Mickey's life. I mean, yes, to not buck instruction. Yes, Mickey's life. But more, his death. It's 10 years later. All three of those men are still Christians. And I've heard there are actually one or two more. So now I picture something different. Now I picture Mickey, who died at the age of 49, out of nowhere, perfectly fine. And then gone. I picture Mickey as the doorman in the kingdom gates, shaking all the hands and hugging all the familiar faces, no mask required. And then at some point he gets to shake three hands of men whom only God knew would have never gotten there without the 49-year-old death of a man we loved. In that moment, and it's coming, it's coming. Do you think Mickey would have traded those three souls for 10 more years or 20? No. I'll say this. I just want to add a little something I've never said before. In Mickey's family, he still has one son who fell away from Christ and who has not returned. I want you to pray for that boy. I want you to pray. You don't know Mickey. You don't know Kent. Pray his name anyway. The greatest joy, I can say it, in Mickey's life would be shaking that man's hand. And may the faith of the people around him bring it to pass. And may our attitude be similar. Celebrate when God says yes, but find courage and purpose in every answer that he gives. This is about trust. Thank you for your attention in this. Maybe you found yourself discouraged in your interaction with God, like he's not hearing. God hears all of his people. Maybe you'd like to have all the saints here praying for some spiritual connection to your physical prayers. We'd love to pray for you. But I have to say one more thing. We say it every time. I have to say it. All of the privileges of speaking to God and being heard by God and answered by God and protected by God and used by God is only for children of God. These are for his family, and you must be baptized into that family. You can't be on the outside of that family and receive the blessings of the Father. If you need to do that, this is your moment as we stand and sing.